I just came back, as you know, from the United States. How was the rest of the Tule? Pictures look good. Okay. That was really enthusiastic. It sounds like Ma'ayan? Which Ma'ayan did you go to? You went rafting.
And I did.
Oh, you went to Nachal Zavitan.
Yeah,
that is a Ma'ayan. You went to Ma'ayan. Okay, Beseder. Yafeh. Okay, girls, I want to discuss with you something that I actually discussed in New Jersey this past Shabbat as well. Something which in our tzibur doesn't get discussed all that much. Depending what community you're from, or depending what high school you went to, you may have had some exposure to this in the past. Maybe a lot, or maybe only a little bit. But I'm sure everyone at least is aware that among Orthodox Jews, Yom HaTzma'ut is actually a day that generates a significant amount of controversy. Meaning, so I think most of us, if not all of us, it's self-evident that we should be observing this day, that we should be celebrating, that we should be, and I hope it's evident also that we should be celebrating and observing the day not only primarily or even at all as a secular day. It shouldn't just be Israel's Independence Day. You know, in the United States they have the 4th of July, and in Canada they have what do you call it, Canada Day or whatever it's called. And, you know, so every country has, what's it called?
Canada Day.
Canada Day, right? Okay. I don't know when it is, but I know there is such a thing. July 1st?
July 1st.
No, July 1st.
By the way, let's just do a quick experiment. This is total bitul Torah, but I love doing this. Canadians in the room, how many of you can tell me who the Prime Minister of Canada is?
Trudeau.
I'm impressed. I have met Canadians many times who do not cannot tell me who their Prime Minister is. Okay. That was not nice, but it was funny. Okay. Seriously. Okay. So the United States celebrates.
We don't learn about our scores, geniuses on our physics.
Okay. I'm sorry for opening up a Pandora's box here. Okay. No offense to Canadian. I can't say no offense, man. I apologize for offending you. Okay. Okay. No problem. Okay. Seriously. Okay. Although some of the observances of Yom HaTzma'ut, it is a modern country's Independence Day. We are going to go out and barbecue and stuff like that. But for us Torah observant Jews, this should be more like Purim, or maybe even Pesach, than like the 4th of July, or the 1st or 2nd of July, or whatever day it is in whatever country. To us, I think that's self-evident. But it is not the case that it's true, that it's certainly not self-evident. And there are many, again, I'm sure in some of your high schools, it was observed. I'm sure at least some of you, anyone here went to a high school where it wasn't observed at all? Nobody? Okay.
I went to a middle school for a few months that didn't.
Okay. So you're at least aware, okay? I'd like to discuss this contrary. And not only that, in places where it is observed, it's not observed always the same way. And there's significant discussions. Are you allowed to say Hallel? Should we be saying Hallel with a bracha? Or maybe without a bracha? Should we, being that these are the days of Sfirat Ta'omer, being that this is a time when we have been Hagei Avelut, right? I haven't trimmed my beard since before Pesach. I'm planning to do so Bezrat Hashem tomorrow in honor of Yom HaTzma'ut, but is that okay? Music and dancing during Sfirat Ta'omer, we don't normally do. Is it okay that we just go ahead and created a new practice that set up until 70 years ago certainly wasn't going on? Can we even do that? Can we even create a new holiday in our calendar? Is the 5th of Iyar the right day to do it? So I'd like to discuss all of these questions. But even before I get to that, what we need to understand is that the debate and the arguments that exist very often are expressed. People will come and tell you, you can't do this because of this reason, or you can't do that because of that reason. You're not allowed to say Hallel, it's Sfirat Ha'omer, whatever the story is. And there are legitimate, significant halachic questions that we have to discuss, which we will. But before that, what's really going on behind this debate, or what's really going on behind the amount of passion and emotion that this debate raises, is a philosophical, ideological question, which is also significant. And what I'd like to do in the next few minutes is to discuss both those questions. Okay, so first, the thing which I assume is self-evident to most of us, that this is a day which we should be celebrating, a day that we should be expressing gratitude to the Ribono Shel Olam for the great kindness he's bestowed upon us. That idea is not self-evident to everybody, and there are many, 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 maybe even a majority, I'm not sure, at one point it certainly was a majority, of Torah-observant Jews do not agree with that on one level or another, and we need to understand why, and we need to discuss that. If we then come to the conclusion that, yes, we do think we should celebrate, so then we have to discuss the halachic questions about Hallel, music, etc. So in the next few minutes, I'd like to divide the next few minutes into two parts. First, discuss the philosophical issue, and then the halachical. So why would anybody think that we shouldn't be thanking Hashem for this great miracles that we've experienced? I mean, look at this incredible country that we have here, and look at the fact that after thousands of years of exile, we've been allowed to return to our homeland. Look at the miracles that took place in the wars, and Bezrat Hashem on Thursday, on the way to the barbecue, we're going to do a little hike. And during that hike, we'll take a few minutes. We're going to be walking along an area where some of the most dramatic battles took place just exactly 70 years ago. And hopefully, if you're not aware until now, it'll become very clear, you know, just how miraculous this whole thing was. So why would anybody think that this is not something that we should be happy about, celebrating, and expressing gratitude to Hashem? Even if we then have to still discuss and maybe argue about what the right way to do that is. But why would anybody disagree with the idea that we should be thanking Hashem for this? And the answer is there are some reasons. And if you talk to people in many Orthodox communities, they see these things very differently. The starting point for the debate is a fundamental philosophical question. Which is, when we think about, obviously, once upon a time, we all lived in Eretz Yisrael, a couple thousand years ago, and as we all know, right, there was a Churban, two Churbanot, actually, and we went into Galut. We were sent, almost all of us eventually wound up scattered all over the world, and Eretz Yisrael was pretty desolate. And then, we've been told by the Torah, we've been told by the Nevi'im that that's going to change, and eventually we're going to come back home, back to Eretz Yisrael. But how is that meant to happen? When we talk about the Ge'ula, when we talk about Yimot HaMashiach, are we expecting something that's supposed to happen the way many of us perhaps imagined it as children? Supernaturally, instantaneously, and openly, miraculously? Images that maybe we were told as children, which come from the Nevi'im and from Chazal. Images like a huge shofar blast, and suddenly all of Jewish people being whisked in some miraculous way back to the land of Israel, a Beit HaMikdash coming down in fire from the sky, and suddenly the world being perfect and all that stuff. Is that what we're expecting? Or are we expecting a process that perhaps can use images like that as metaphors, but that's supposed to happen through a normal human historical process that by definition has to take time, maybe a long time, and happens in stages? That debate is, first of all, a machloket Rishonim. There certainly are Rishonim. Rashi, it seems, thought this way. At least in one place he writes something that makes it sound this way. And there are others that are expecting something instantaneous and miraculous. And there are others, the Rambam, for example, makes it very clear that he's expecting something natural and progressive. A few weeks ago in the Gush, when I gave you the Shia before Pesach, I indicate, at least according to Rav Yoel Bin Nun's interpretation that I shared with you, that's actually a machloket even in Chazal. But certainly that's going to affect the way in which we view these things. Meaning, if we take an approach like the Rambam's, that the Geulah that's ultimately expected to happen is going to be a slow, naturalistic process driven ultimately by Hashem, but through the agency of human beings, then we can look around and say, you know, it looks pretty clear to us that those nevuot are being fulfilled, and that over the last 120 years or so, we've seen this happen, and that today we have 46% of Am Yisrael, approximately, is already back home in Eretz Israel. The land of Israel is blossoming and flourishing, and so many nivuot seem to be being fulfilled. But if one is expecting the Geulah to happen not that way, then first of all, one would not look at what's happened here as an expression of the Geulah. But more than that, if I'm expecting that what's supposed to happen is that we're supposed to, why did Hashem put us in Galut in the first place? What does the Torah tell us? Why do we go to exile? Why do we go to exile? It's a punishment for our sins, right? And when are we going to be allowed to return from the exile? When we do tshuva, when we repent for our sins. So if you're expecting that that's supposed to happen miraculously and supernaturally, so then how do you interpret everything that's going on, all the human activity, starting with the first aliyot and the kibbutzim and all the things we've seen, some of the tehillim and other discussions? How do you view that? That's going to be, well, Hashem hasn't redeemed us yet. And if Hashem hasn't redeemed us yet, apparently it means that we didn't do tshuva yet. And we instead of doing the spiritual work that's necessary to lead to the Geula, we just decided to take matters in our own hands and do it ourselves. And if that's the way you're going to look at it, then what you're going to see is essentially something which is a rebellion against Hashem. If you will, think of it this way. Let's say, I have small, you raising your hand, you're just like, oh. Let's say I have small children, and one of my children does something bad, and I punish the child. I say, go to your room, and don't come out till I tell you to. And the kid, you know, goes upstairs to his room, whatever, and he's like feeling bad. What's the worst thing the kid can do right now? Come out of the room, right? Of course, if you have a father like me, there's always the risk that the father will forget he sent you there and then never come get you. That is a possibility. But assuming the HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not going to forget, right? So, but that's essentially one way to interpret everything that we've done. We got, you know, impatient waiting for Hashem to redeem us. We got lazy from doing the hard spiritual work that was necessary. And instead, we decided to just take a shortcut and do it ourselves. And if that's true, then the state of Israel should be viewed as nothing other than a rebellion against the Ribono Shel Olam. That might sound a little bit, you know, extreme or strange, but you should know that at one point in time, that was the position of a significant percentage of the Torah world. And today, perhaps only a very small percentage of people feel this way. Very small, and I'll show you why. But there still are those who hold this way. And many great rabbis took this position over the last 150 years or so. The name that's most commonly associated with this, although by no means was he anywhere near the only one, is Rav Yoel Moshe Teitelbaum Zatzal, who was the former Rebbe of Satmar. Satmar Rav, who died in New York in the 1970s. Okay, he wrote a sefer this thick called Sefer by Yoel Moshe, which lays out this philosophy. And although he brings dozens, maybe hundreds of Torah sources to back up this claim, there's one primary source that's the most well-known and most dramatic of them. And he's not the first to point to this source in this context, but let me just share it with you. This is Gemara Masechet Ketubot, Daf Kuf Yud Aleph Amud Aleph, which discusses Shalosh Shvuot, three oaths. There is a pasuk, which appears in slightly different variations, but appears three times in Shir HaShirim, Hishbati etchem benot Yerushalayim. Three times there's this concept of a shvuah, of an oath. And during the process, im ta'iru vim ta'oru et ha'ahava ad shetechpatz. Not to stir up the love, which in Shir HaShirim, the love between the man and the woman, which is understood by many as the love between Hashem and Am Yisrael, not to stir up this love prematurely. Okay, so we have this. These three oaths. And the Gemara asks, what does that mean? Shalosh Shvuot Halalu Lema. What are these three oaths? Achat. And the Gemara understands that these three oaths were administered in the period of time leading up to or around the Churban of the second Beit HaMikdash. Achat Shalo Ya'alu Yisrael Bachoma. First, we swore, Am Yisrael swore, that we would not rise up against the wall. What does that mean? Shlo ya'lu b'choma. When one rises up against a wall, what does that image mean? Right, right? If you want to attack a city in ancient times, right? Cities had walls around them. When you rise up against the wall, it means you're attacking. Another version of the text of the Gemara is Shalo Ya'alu Yisrael Kachoma. There's two girsaot, there's two versions of the text. And if that's the correct version, then perhaps it would refer not to a military conquest, but to a mass aliyah, right? We shouldn't go up as a wall, right? Like if a lot of people, thousands of people walk up together, it looks like a wall. So we have one shua, either that we will not conquer Eretz Yisrael or attack Eretz Yisrael, and or that we will not try to organize some kind of mass immigration. The achat and a second shvua, sheshbia kadosh baruch hu et Yisrael. We were made to swear shlo yimredu beumot haolam, that we would not rebel against the nations of the world. We were being sent into exile, and we were going to be enslaved by other nations. We had to swear that we would not rebel, that we would accept this as a divine decree. We've been punished. And therefore, our punishment is that we have to go to exile and be ruled over by other nations, and we're not allowed to rebel. And we swore. Be'achad, and the third, she'eshbi'a ha'kadosh baruch hu ata'ovdei kol chavim, shelo yishtabdu bahem bi'Yisrael yoter midah. And the third is that the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the other nations had to swear that they would not oppress us too much. In other words, they would make our servitude somewhat bearable. So essentially what this is meant to do is to sort of set up the terms of how this galut is going to work, right? So said the Satmarav and others before and after him, everything that we did, the entire Zionist project, from the earliest days of the first Aliyah, or even before the first Aliyah, through the Zionist movement of Zionist conventions, just one second, all the way up to Hakamat Medina and everything that's gone on afterwards, all of that is nothing less than a rebellion against Hashem.
Are those things conditional on each other?
Oh, yes, we'll get to that in a second. The Satmarav clearly felt no. Right? The Satmarav dealt with it. I'll get to that in a second, but you're asking the great, correct question. Or one of the correct questions. Okay, but first let me make his case, and then we'll talk about the problems. Okay, so based on this concept, it was asur to even try to create a state of Israel. It was asur to do anything to try to build off the state, and once the state exists, it's asur to prohibit it, to participate in it in any way. This remains the position of Satmar Hasidim, at least in theory, and of a few other primarily Hasidic groups that today exist mainly in Mea Sharim, and in the branch of Mea Sharim that is called Ramat Beit Shemesh Bet, which is basically a branch of the same community. I don't know if there are any others who really feel that way. Why do I say this? And Adina gave me a look a minute ago when I said that. Let me explain why.
They snatched the Israeli flags off your car.
Yeah, there's a group called Neturei Karta, which again, at one point in time, Neturei Karta was a significant community here in Yerushalayim. Today, many of you from the United States are familiar with these people who call themselves Neturei Karta, who show up at the Israel Day Parade and stuff like that. Today, what you're talking about...
They have the best website.
Also in Canada, which is a country... I was, so thank you for sharing that topic. Okay. Okay, so let's just understand something. The people you're talking about today are a very small group of extremists that know how to make a lot of noise and get a lot of attention. But there was at least used to be a very significant community, a minority perhaps, but a large portion of the Tzibur HaChayidi in Yerushalayim and in other places used to feel this way. Why do I say that it's not the case anymore? Because let's understand what this position means. If you really think this, okay? So, first of all, let's understand something. The fact, the state of Israel according to this is Asur, and that has nothing to do with the fact that we're talking about a secular, non-religious country that doesn't always adhere to Halakha. That only makes things worse, of course, from that perspective. But even according to this viewpoint, even if every single citizen of this country, from the people who clean the streets all the way up to the Prime Minister and the Supreme Court justices and all the government ministers, even if every single Jew in this country was scrupulously observant of halakha, and even if all Israeli laws confirmed completely to halakha, it would still be us. It doesn't matter. Again, the fact that it's not maybe only makes it worse, but that's not the point. And therefore, according to this viewpoint, it is permissible, by the way, to live in the land of Israel. People sometimes say, hey, if these people don't believe in the country, why are they living here? They'll tell you. You know what Neturei Karta means? It's Aramaic. You know what those words mean? Shomrei Ha'ir, Neturei Karta, Shomrei Ha'ir, the guardians of the city. And they're calling themselves that because they will tell you that they were here first. They're descendants of Jews who lived in Yerushalayim for hundreds of years, and they're the only ones that are preventing the city from being destroyed because they're the only ones who are still loyal to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But they're not obligated to leave. I'll evaluate it in one second. Let's just understand it, okay? So what does that mean? It means you can't in any way participate in the running of this country. So it means you certainly can't serve in the army or any other security force like that. It means you can't pay taxes to the Israeli government because you're contributing to this evil, rebellious entity. But it also means that you can't vote in Israeli elections, even for the purpose of electing Haredi members to the Knesset who will, help, whatever policies you want to get. It means that not only can you not pay money to the Israeli government, you cannot accept government benefits to which you may be entitled to as a citizen or as an institution. Okay, so for example, funding that goes to yeshivot, the yeshivot that actually follow this policy do not accept that funding. They don't apply for it and they don't take it. Which is why I say that almost nobody today still follows this position. Okay? But let's evaluate it. What we have here, a clear Gemara, right? He said, we swore. Hashem made us swear that we're not going to rebel. We're not going to attack the land. We're not going to arrange mass aliyah. And we did all those things. We conquered the land by force with an army. And we organized, and we still do. We bring nefesh benefesh planes and all that kind of stuff. How is that allowed? So we have one answer already. Any other things you can say about based on this Gemara?
Can you say what the three things?
The three shvuot. Two of them we took and one was a goy.
Wait, these are the three?
The three oaths. Three shvuot. Now,
what
you
asking? What was the first answer? When did I take
one? At the time, according to this Gemara, at the time of the Churban. Okay? So the first was that we will not rebel against the nations of the world. Second, that we will not, I'm sorry, that's the second one. The first is that we will not go up either Bachoma or Kachoma, military conquest and or mass aliyah. We will not rebel. And the Goyim had to swear not to oppress us too much. So first of all, one can say, before we even get to the point that we just raised, it's important to point out that this Gemara is what we call Agadita. Okay? It's not a halachic Gemara. The context makes that clear. The Satmar Rav believed that it was actually expressing a halachic point, but that's very difficult, first of all from the context, but also because it's not quoted in any halachic sources. It's not quoted in the Rambam, it's not quoted in the Torah, it's not quoted in the Shulchan Aruch, it's not quoted in any of the Rishonim in a halachic context. So to say that there's really an Isur is very difficult. At the same time, though, okay, so if it's an agadita, if it's a philosophical statement and not a halakhic one, so perhaps that removes the legally binding nature of it, but if this is still something we have to take seriously, meaning if the Gemara is making, so then maybe it's not saying it's actually usur, but if it's something that God doesn't want us to do, that doesn't help all that much. It helps a little bit, but not all that much. But perhaps the more convincing argument is that it seems from this Gemara that we have here a contract, right? We have an agreement. And the whole point was, we have to promise to be good boys and girls, so to speak, and behave in exile and accept our punishment. But the Goyim had to promise to make it possible for us to live in exile. Shelo yishtabdu behem Yisrael yoter midai, that they wouldn't enslave us too much. Now, it doesn't say exactly what the definition of too much is, but I think it's reasonable to suggest that if the First Crusade wasn't too much, and if the expulsion from Spain wasn't too much, and if, the pogroms and blood libels and all that wasn't too much, that Auschwitz and Treblinka were, right? I think it's fair to say that the non-Jewish world did not abide by their promise. And therefore, one can argue that the whole thing is off. Zamarov said no. He said, who says that there's a contract here? They violated their oath. He doesn't deny that. He knew about it himself. The Zamarov was smuggled out of Hungary and saved from the Nazis himself, and most of his community was sent to, many of his community was sent to the gas chamber of Auschwitz. He understood exactly what that was. But he said, just because they didn't keep their shvuah doesn't mean we're released from ours. He didn't view it as a contract. He viewed it as two parallel arrangements where each side had to swear to God what they were going to do. They violated their promise to God. That's God's issue. We still have to follow ours. So said the Rebbe of Sava. Yes?
I would go ahead and think they ever had
What was that?
Okay.
Do they even know about this thing?
Because it never happened.
He understood this, it seems, in a literal sense. Again, it's not our issue whether God holds them responsible or not. Our issue is us. That's what he would tell you, I think. Right? And we have the Gemara that tells us that we're not allowed to do this. Everything else is up to Hashem. Yes.
Also, does that mean, like, if you're living what's comfortable with this people are, and then you should, then this goes back into effect, and we should
come back into the Sama Rav did not... It's complicated, because once there is this illegal country, so to speak, it might be more... He doesn't feel that there's a blanket prohibition against Aliyah for an individual. It might even be a mitzvah, as an individual. So I don't know what he would say if an individual would come to him and say, I have the opportunity to move to Eretz Israel, should I do so? But certainly to organize, you know, institutionalized Aliyah, he holds strong. Okay, but throughout history, you know, the Ramban came to Eretz Israel, the Rambam came to Eretz Israel, you know... Students of Vilna Gaon came, students of Baal Shem Tov, they were Hasidim. Students of Baal Shem Tov came to Eretz Yisrael. And those people from the Natura Karta, they came just maybe in the 18th century, right? Okay. Now, you should know that according to people who actually follow this viewpoint, and again, I don't know how many people there really are like that anymore, and we'll talk about why in a second. Oh, and you know, let's talk about why right now. Why is it that I told you that once upon a time a significant percentage of the Torah world felt this way, and today almost nobody does? I think there's a very clear reason why. See, when these conversations started in the 19th century, okay, when Jews were sitting in Galut all over the world, people in Europe, let's say, started talking about these ideas, even before Herzl, people got up in Europe and said, you know, we have to try to organize Aliyah, we should start going back to Eretz Israel, and we should... You know, we should try to create a state of our own. So at that point in time, some person gets up and says, I think this is a great idea. Someone else gets up and says, this is a terrible idea. The Satma Rav, who wasn't alive yet, but others who had this view could take out this Gemara and others and say, look, we're not allowed to do this. And it's a reasonable argument. But as history goes on, and as all those miracles took place, it seems pretty clear that God decided who's right, no? I mean, it seems like there was a HaKadosh Baruch Hu paskin the Shaila, you could say. Right? How could it be that if this was such a terrible thing, then how do you explain all those miracles? The Satma Rav, I told you, died in 1970, or 72, 73, I remember exactly when. He saw the Six-Day War, not just the 1948 war. He saw the Holocaust, he saw what happened after the Holocaust, he saw the Hakamat Medina, he saw the miracles of 1967 too. And he still said what he said. And why? So he had an answer. He called it Ma'aseh Satan. It's all a big test. Right? When a person wants to sin, so God lets you do what you want to do, and he'll even allow you to exceed temporarily so that you can think that what you're doing is okay. And it's a test. It's an isayon. And we have to reject. We have to not be seduced by, you know, the appearance of success, then we have to remain faithful to the Torah way and not abandon that. And again, that argument, as time goes on, becomes just harder and harder and harder to accept. How long is God going to play with us, so to speak? And for that reason, like I said, almost nobody. Again, there's an organization called Agudat Yisrael, the largest non-Zionist organization in the world, which, by the way, was founded in the early 20th century as a response to the World Zionist Organization, Theodor Herzl. Was traveling around the world, representing himself as the elected head of the Jewish people. That's how he viewed himself, because they had elections, and he was elected head of the World Zionist Organization, and trying to create a state which would then, his position would then become the prime minister or whatever it is. And they wanted to say, tell people all around the world that that's not true, it doesn't represent us, and they created a separate organization which was originally opposed to Zionism. But most of them did not feel that a state of Israel is absolutely prohibited, and therefore, once the state came into being, Agudat Yisrael today will still tell you we're not Zionists, but the state of Israel exists, and we'll participate. They're party in the Knesset, even in the government. He resigned now, but they had ministers in the government, and they'll tell you, look, in the United States, we are involved in politics. You know, we try to work with the governments of the country we live. So that's true in Israel too. In other words, they don't feel that it's a sewer; they just don't feel it's. So we'll get to their view in a second. But people who really feel like the Satmar Hasidim do, and I know I'm spending a lot of time on this viewpoint, even though almost nobody still feels this way, because I think it's important to understand where this whole debate came from. There used to be, I don't know if there still is, a number of Batei Knesset in Mea Shearim that on the 5th of Iyar, Yom HaTzmaut, instead of saying Hallel, would have a Tanit Tzibur. They would fast and say Slichot and read Vayechal Moshe, like we do on a Tanit Tzibur. And from their perspective, that makes perfect sense. This is a day in which a terrible tragedy took place. God allowed the forces of evil, a rebellion against Hashem. And not only is this not leading to the Geula, the only thing that's going to lead to the Geula is when we do tshuva. And doing tshuva means dismantling the state of Israel. Nothing less than that. They are in favor of a Palestinian state in all of Eretz Israel. Okay? Back in the days of Yasser Arafat, Yimach Shemo, he had an advisor, a guy named Hecht, an American guy who lived in Yerushalayim, who was a Satmar Chassid, I believe, or some other group of Chassidim that were closely aligned with Satmar, who was Arafat's advisor on Jewish affairs. And he was going around telling everybody that he had an arrangement with Arafat that as soon as the Jews give back the land to their rightful owners, the Palestinians, and that's what he believes, because after all, until Mashiach comes, we're not allowed to control the land. We're allowed to live in Eretz Yisrael. That he had Arafat's promise that the Jews will be protected and will be able to live as citizens of a Palestinian state, or as subjects, maybe not citizens, but that they'll protect us, we won't be killed, and we'll be able to live here with freedom of religion, just like we did around all over the world. Do you believe that? Do you not believe that? I don't know. But, I mean, I do know. But that's their viewpoint. Okay? So to fast on a day when this happened, from that viewpoint, makes sense. However, again, most overwhelming majority of people, anyone who accepts Israeli government benefits, anyone who votes in Israeli election, any yeshiva that accepts government funding, which is almost all the yeshiva you see in the Haredi neighborhoods, do not believe this. So then why don't they celebrate Yom HaTzmaut in one way or another? Why is this a day that's just simply ignored? Well, if you ask them, most of them will tell you, look, it's true that the state of Israel does a lot of good things. But first of all, even if they don't believe it, even if they don't see it as a rebellion against Hashem, they'll still see it as something which is not connected to the Geula, because a lot of them will tell you that they're also expecting a Geula that's miraculous and supernatural. And they'll tell you that it's true the state of Israel does a lot of good things, but it also does a lot of bad things from their perspective. After all, there's Chilul Shabbat, and there's all kinds of other violations of halacha that are not only allowed, but even sponsored by the Israeli government. One particular teacher of mine, you know, everyone has their own issue that he, you know, that they particularly connect with. He spoke about the fact that abortion is legal in Israel, and that even though its abortion policy in Israel is much, much, much more conservative, you can't just go and have an abortion. It has to go through a whole process and whatever. But in the end of the day, a woman who wants an abortion in Israel usually can get one, and it'll even be paid for by the health insurance. That means that the Israeli, this is his terminology, not mine, but he says the Israeli government murders tens of thousands of Jewish babies a year. That's the way he put it. And from his perspective, therefore, that's a terrible thing. That's being done by the state of Israel, and you can talk about other things also, other things that don't, you know, that don't conform to halacha. And therefore, this Rebbe of mine said, "I don't know what to do. Half of me wants to celebrate. The other half of me wants to say Hallel. The other half of me wants to fast, and therefore, I just do nothing. I treat it as a regular day." And most yeshivot in Eretz Yisrael, everyone knows what's going on, but I. You know, when I lived in Muncie, I think I told you once. When I first moved into Muncie, I wasn't sure what, I was curious, it was Muncie on the one hand. On the other hand, it was a shul the shul I went to, a little bit, you know, people went to YU, some of them and stuff. I was wondering what would happen on Yom HaTzmaut. I decided I'm not going to make waves or whatever it is. I'm going to say my Hallel, I'll do my own thing, but I'll go to shul and see what happens. And I quickly learned what happens. The minute when this shul was, the rabbi suddenly always had somewhere else to daven shachar that day, just never happened to be around. I'm sure it wasn't by accident, you know. And the official policy was that they said a regular davening, including tachanun, and then anyone who wanted to say Hallel afterwards could say Hallel afterwards. Okay, that's what they did. And there was this one old guy in the shul who came to shul every year, a lot of young, like, yeshivish people who would daven there. And there was this one old guy who, like, would go to shul, ready to argue with anyone that needs to happen. That's what he needed to do. He needed to go over and start yelling at someone. After a couple of years, I got the point that that's what's going to happen. So one time I was davening there, on Yom HaTzmaut, and there was this young guy from Chafetz Chaim Yeshiva lived in the neighborhood, who just went to daven, on his way to work, he went to daven, and finished davening on what he thought was a regular Wednesday or something, and he's taking off his tefillin, and somebody goes up to the young woman and starts saying Hallel after Shachar is over. So he was just totally confused. He didn't realize what day it was. So he turns around and he says to me, why are they saying Hallel? And from the back of the shul, I see that guy who was waiting for this come zooming over, and I turn to him and say, oh my God. He comes over to him and he says, you know what the problem is with you young people today? You don't understand. You're ungrateful. You don't know what it is. My father was a Holocaust survivor. And the guy has no idea what hit him. I just asked why they're saying Hallel. He's going on and on and on and on, like yelling at him. And this kid's like, what are you talking about? What? I don't get it. Finally, the man threw into the word Yom HaTzmaut into something. He said, oh, today's Yom HaTzmaut. Now I get it. Okay, okay, okay. Have a good day. You know, anyway. He just had no idea. It was not in his consciousness that today was Yom HaTzmaut Bichlal. And in his yeshiva, he was already not in yeshiva, he was going to work, but in his yeshiva, I'm sure, he just showed up and they just, regular day, kilu, nothing happened. Now, if you ask me, so I understand why. If you ask me, personally, I identify more, let's say three people are going to shul. Let's say three people walking down the street on Yom HaTzmaut morning. I'm on my way to shul to say Hallel. There's a Neturei Karta guy on the way to say Slichos because it's a time at Tzibur. And there's a Yeshiva guy on the way to a regular davening with Tachanun and morning Seder and nothing different. To a certain extent, I understand and respect the Satmar guy more than the other guy. Why? Because he and I agree about almost everything. We both agree that something huge, overwhelmingly historic upheaval happened on this day. We agree that it was a direct manifestation of Yad Hashem in the world. And we agree that we have a responsibility, therefore, to respond spiritually. When God does something like that, you have to react. The only machloket is I think something very good happened, and he thinks something very bad happened. So I'm going to say Hallel, and he's going to say Slichos. Makes sense. The other guy, again, this is not really what they believe, but this is what winds up being, the impression winds up being created. If you're just ignoring the day like nothing happened, so what does that mean? Either it means nothing happened, and it's just false. It just means you're blind if you don't understand what happened. Or it means, God forbid, that whatever happened, Hashem had nothing to do with it. And that's already heresy, right? So that's not what they... So if you push people on this and you say, okay, why are you not celebrating? So then they'll go and they'll start dealing with some of the halakhic issues. But if... So now let's just... I only have a few minutes left. So let's just talk about the halakhic issues. I'll do this very briefly. Assuming we do want to celebrate. We do think we should. So can we say halakhic? So on the one hand, Hallel is probably the most appropriate thing. When do we say Hallel? We say Hallel primarily on days like Pesach. It was a central feature of the Seder that we observed a few weeks ago. What's the most important time when, rabbinically, we have a mitzvah to say Hallel? The major time when the rabbis added Hallel? No, all of Hallel is rabbinic, but a rabbinic holiday that's based around Hallel? Chanukah, right? So the Gemara tells us where Hallel came from. It's not a din d'oraita, but it's a very early drabbanan. Goes all the way back to the time of the Nevi'im. Nevi'im, Gemara Pesachim, Daf Kuf Yud Zayin, Nevi'im, Shemineim, Tiknu Lahem Yisrael, Shiru Olim Otan, Al Kol Perek for Perek. Every significant event that happens, Al Kol Tzarat, Shalot, Tavo Aleyen, L'Kishani Galim, Al Mimot Agiru Latan. The rabbi said that whenever we have a situation where we're in the threat of impending danger, and we are redeemed, we should say Hallel. And therefore, it makes perfect sense, for example, on Chanukah to say Hallel. Even more so, the Gemara in Masechet Megillah, Daf Yud Aleph Amud Aleph, asks, how come we don't say Hallel on Purim? There's no Hallel on Purim. And the Gemara says, we should. We say Hallel on Pesach, right? What happened on Pesach? Pesach, we were redeemed. The Gemara puts it this way. Uma me avdut l'cheirut amrinan shira. If we say Shira, we praise God, when we went from slavery to freedom, mimita lechayim l'kol shekein. Then certainly when we were saved from death to life, right? On Pesach, we were saved from slavery to freedom. On Purim, we were saved from death. So if we should say Hallel on Pesach, Kal Vachomer, we should say Hallel on Purim. So I asked the Gemara. And the Gemara gives three answers why we don't say Hallel on Purim. The first answer the Gemara gives is Lefi She'ein Omim Hallel al Nes Shebechutz La'aretz. Interesting. You only say Hallel on the miracle that took place in Eretz Yisrael, like the miracle of Chanukah, not on a miracle that took place in Chutz La'aretz. And then the Gemara says, but wait a second, Yetziat Mitzrayim was also in Chutz La'aretz. The Gemara says Yetziat Mitzrayim was different. That was when we went into Eretz Yisrael, so that doesn't count. But once we went into Eretz Yisrael, you only say Hallel al Nes Bechutz. That happened in Eretz Yisrael. That's one answer. The second answer the Gemara gives is that really we should say Hallel on Purim. And in fact, we do. It's just not the same Hallel. What was that?
Megillah?
Correct. That Megillah, reading the Megillah Esther takes the place of Hallel or is a form of Hallel. So we do. So Kriyata Zohi Lula, that's what the Gemara says. And the third answer, this is the most interesting, is that what do we say in Hallel? We say Hallelu Avdei Hashem. And on Pesach, we could say Hallelu Avdei Hashem Velo Avdei Paro. Right? That we're not slaves of Paro anymore, now we're slaves of Hashem. But on Purim, Akate Avde Achashverosh Anan. On Purim, it's true you were saved from death, which is a big deal, but we weren't redeemed completely, and we were still in Galut. We weren't independent, we were still slaves of Achashverosh. Okay, so we have three reasons why we don't say Hallel on Purim, either because the Nes happened in Chutz La'aretz, or because the Megillah takes the place of Hallel, or because we didn't achieve full independence and we were still slaves to Achashverosh. Based on that, what would you say about Yom Ha'atzmaut? According to all three of those reasons, we should. We were saved just like on Purim, we were saved from death. If you study what happened after the Holocaust and what was going on here in Eretz Yisrael and the BP camps and all the things that have happened since then, there's no question that Medinat Yisrael has saved untold numbers of Jewish lives. We're talking about a miracle that happened in Eretz Yisrael, not in Chutz La'aretz. We're talking about a miracle that achieved full independence, not ruled by Goyim, no longer Avdei Achashverosh, and we have no Megillat Esther to take its place. So it seems clear we should say Hallel. And based on that, many rabbis say, and as the primary minhag in religious Zionist news, is to say Hallel with a bracha. However, reciting a bracha on Hallel is not 100% clear. Even though, according to the Gemara, it seems clear that we should be saying Hallel. But it could be that you need still the ability to create a new mitzvah. Meaning, in the time of Chanukah, there was a Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was able to enact the mitzvah de Rabbanan to say Hallel. And if we can say a bracha, Asher Kidshan Mitzvotav Tzivanu. And maybe at Yom Ha'atzmaut, in theory, we should say Hallel with a bracha. And maybe when we have a Sanhedrin again, they will institute such a thing. But who says we have the authority on our own to make a new mitzvah de Rabbanan and recite a bracha? And that's a serious question. For that reason, Rav Lichtenstein Zatzal said Hallel without a bracha. And that's personally what I do. But okay, fine. So let's say some people say it with a bracha, some people say it without a bracha. What could be wrong with saying Hallel without a bracha? So the truth is, there are those who feel that even without a bracha, there's a problem saying Hallel. The Gemara in Masechet Shabbat, Daf Kuf Yud Chet, says, Ha'omer Hallel b'chol yom, harei ze mechareif u'megadeif. The person who says Hallel every day is like blaspheming against God, assumedly because you're taking away all the significance of Hallel. It doesn't mean anything anymore. And therefore, there are those who argue that you're not allowed to say Hallel at all. But if, in fact, a person feels that you need to celebrate on Yom Ha'atzmaut and doesn't think that Hallel is the right way, then assumedly that person should come up with some other... So don't say Hallel. Say something else. Say a different parak of Tehillim. And this is really the big question I have against the majority of the yeshiva world that simply ignores the day. There are other things also that we're out of time, so I won't go into exactly, but you know, you can have there are significant reasons why it's permissible to have music and dancing during Sfirat HaOmer, but one can certainly argue that you can't, and again I would say, okay, so then show me how you're going to observe Yom HaTzmaut in a different way, maybe make a Sudat Mitzvah, maybe, I don't know, do something else. I'll just say one sentence and then I'll conclude. One can also argue that the 5th of Iyar is the wrong date. After all, what happened on the 5th of Iyar? You know very well, we sat in the room last week, right? That was the day that they got up and read a piece of paper. Did a miracle happen that day? Well, it was actually one of the worst points of the War of Independence. Gush Etzion fell the night before. The massacre of Kfar Etzion happened about less than 24 hours earlier. And A few hours later, we were invaded by 5 Arab armies. Maybe you should celebrate the day the war ended, not the day in the middle of the war. Okay, that's an argument. Rav Meidan, by the way, feels that way also, in theory at least. So then my response to them is, okay, so I'm going to celebrate on the 5th of Iyar. You think that's the wrong day, so please tell me which day you are celebrating and invite me to come and join you on that day, or something like that. In any case, the issues are real, though, and the debate is a legitimate one. If we are going to celebrate, though, and Baruch Hashem, we are, I'm finishing, then, like I said at the outset, it should be not only a day for fun and celebrations of a secular nature, there's nothing wrong with that, but it also has to be a day that we take time to thank Hashem. So if we're going to say Hallel, for example, then it should be a day of Sheva Fo Daya to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the miracle. So, Chag Atzmaut Sameach. Yes? Okay. What are we doing? Do you want to say something or lunch?
Hi. Yes.
I'm done.
What?
They're going out to lunch?
No.
Oh, announcement.
Okay. Just one.